One of the benefits of preaching through the books of the Bible is you get teaching on passages that are often skipped over or ignored. And today's reading is one such passage. Now, last week we heard about how the believers were united in heart and mind, and there wasn't any needy people among them, as they considered their possessions as belonging to the community. Some even selling land and houses so the proceeds could be distributed to those in need. One man who was held up as an example of this was Barnabas, who I'll talk about later. Now, this morning's passage seems to be a continuation or another example of this kind of giving, but the motives are all wrong. Following other believers, a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, sold a piece of property and placed the proceeds at the apostles' feet. This is the same phrase used when talking of the general selling of property in the previous chapter, and also of the individual instance of Barnabas. This makes it clear that it is the same process as the previous two examples. However, there's a big difference. Rather than giving all the proceeds to the community, they kept some back for themselves. Peter's response to this was uncompromising, and there are several lessons that we can learn here. He asks Ananias, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart?" Now, just because we've come to faith in Jesus doesn't mean that we're free from temptation or the devil doesn't try and bring us down. In fact, I'd argue it's just the opposite. As we know the truth of who Jesus is, we're more of a target for Satan than unbelievers are. As Peter warns us in his first epistle, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." The word Peter uses for "filled your heart" is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians for "filled with the Holy Spirit," and has a sense of a continual or a complete filling. In other words, although this is the first and the only time we hear of Ananias, it isn't the beginning of his downfall, but rather just the end. Somewhere along the line, Ananias had committed a smaller sin. We don't know whether it was something done or said, or even just something he thought or felt. We don't know what it was, and it doesn't matter. Sin, if left unaddressed, can easily take hold and grow until it infects every aspect of our lives. And that's what James warns us about in his epistle. "Each of you is tempted when, by your own evil desire, you are dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." That's exactly what's happened to Ananias. He gave in to temptation and, by not dealing with it, allowed it to grow until it had filled his heart. Then Peter moves on to the specifics of Ananias' sin, lying about his generosity. You see, as Stephen made clear last week, as well as when we looked at the end of chapter 2, this community-mindedness was all voluntary. No one was under any compulsion. Some opened their home to believers. Some felt called to sell their homes and donate the money, but it was all voluntary. The property was owned by Ananias to do with as he chose. He chose to sell the property. After that, all the proceeds were his to do with as he chose. He could have kept it all, donated it all, or divided it. The sin he committed wasn't keeping some of the money back, but rather lying about how much he donated. His own choices from start to finish. Now, in order to get a full appreciation of this, we need to remember what happened immediately before this, the introduction of Joseph. He was from the priestly tribe of Levi and came from Cyprus. He owned a field and he donated all the proceeds to the believing community. The apostles renamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Luke brings him into Acts when either individuals or the body of believers need encouragement. By placing these two instances together, they provide a stark contrast. Barnabas freely sold his field and willingly gave all the proceeds. In contrast, Ananias begrudgingly sold his property and then lied about how much he had donated. Perhaps he felt left out of the crowd, all these believers around him giving to the community, and he just wanted to be one of the crowd. And that's a feeling I know all too well. Alternatively, as Barnabas was held up as an example, perhaps Ananias wanted that same status, so pretended to be more spiritual than he actually was. As so often in the Bible, it's not our actions that count, but our motives behind those actions. Why are we doing or saying what we are? What's the condition of our hearts at the time? That's what God's really concerned about. If you feel led to give generously, whether it's money or time or anything else, that's great. If you're struggling and you can only give a little, that's fine too. Whatever you do, whatever you give, do so in response to God's love for you and all that he's done for you, not to make yourself look good. Remember what God said through Isaiah: stop bringing meaningless or vain offerings. Peter then concludes by claiming that by his motives, Ananias has not really lied to men, but lied to God. Notice here it's lying to God, but in the previous verse it was lying to the Holy Spirit. This is one of the biblical verses which supports the Holy Spirit being part of the Godhead Trinity. Immediately after hearing Peter's accusations, Ananias dropped down dead. God confirmed the accusations, and judgment was swift. Some Christians often struggle with the idea of God's judgment or wrath, but he is equally a God of mercy and a God of justice. And for justice, there needs to be judgment, otherwise everyone will be able to be forgiven everything regardless. That's why Jesus died on the cross for us. He took the punishment, faced God's wrath that our sins deserve. If we accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf and acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, then God will forgive all of our sins and grant us eternal life. However, if we do not accept his sacrifice, then we will have to accept God's judgment, eternity in hell. Those are the only two options: accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and spend eternity in heaven, or reject him and face God's judgment and spend eternity in hell. As it says in the previous chapter, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Thankfully, the swift kind of judgment Ananias had is the exception rather than the rule. God needed to demonstrate how serious sin was in the church. If we are truly to be God's representatives on earth, we also need to take sin seriously and not let it get a hold. Yet we're all going to sin, but the question is, what are we going to do about it? Now, although this is often cited as an isolated case, there are other similar examples in Scripture. The most similar one is the story of Achan, recorded in Joshua chapter 7. Now, as a summary, after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Israel had crossed the Jordan under Joshua's leadership and had just embarked on a military campaign to take possession of Canaan, which was the land of the promised land. After the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, They then fought against a much smaller Ai, but were defeated. Joshua asked God what went wrong. Now, when God told them to defeat Jericho, he specifically said not to take any plunder for themselves, but the city and everything in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Achan, however, decided to take some plunder for himself and buried them in the ground in his tent. After the defeat of Ai, God revealed, through a long process, that Achan was a culprit. He admitted his sin, but it was too late. The damage was done. Under God's instructions, Achan and his family were stoned to death, and all their possessions, including the stolen items, were burned, and they were all buried together. After this, Israel again attacked Ai. Well, this time God was with them, and so they were victorious. You see, Israel had entered Canaan and were about to claim it as God's promised land for his chosen people, for them to be a light and a blessing to the rest of the world. The church was a new body, representing God through Jesus to the world, again as a light and a blessing, spreading the good news of Jesus to all who would listen. God takes sin seriously, so deals with it harshly as an example of just how serious it is. About 3 hours after Ananias had been buried, his wife Sapphira came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, you could be forgiven to thinking that this was guilt by association rather than individual guilt, but that isn't what we're told here. Back in verse 2, it says, with his wife's full knowledge. Now, we're not told whether she initially agreed with his actions, but we're not told that she argued with him either. 3 hours had passed. We don't know what Sapphira had been doing during this time, but she would have had ample time to think and pray about the rights and wrongs of what they were doing. When Peter asked her if the donation was the price you and Ananias got for the land, he was giving her an opportunity. Just like her husband, she had her own choices to make. Would she confess her husband's lie and tell them the truth? Or would she back him up and confirm her implication? Sadly, she chose the latter. Do not test the Lord your God, it says in Deuteronomy 6. That's exactly what Peter now accuses Sapphira of doing. The idea of testing God is to see how far you can stretch his patience by constantly and deliberately pushing the boundaries to see if he'll do anything about it. Perhaps the most obvious example of this is Satan's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Reading Matthew's account of this, Satan took Jesus to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem and told him, throw yourself down. He even quoted from the Psalms, trying to persuade Jesus. He was effectively saying, don't worry, Jesus. There's no danger of you hurting yourself. God's promised in his word to have his angels protecting you. Your feet won't even hit the ground. The thing is, Jesus knew the scriptures. He was part of their being written. And he knew that God would protect him. So there was no need to prove God's trustworthiness. Hence his rebuttal, quoting scripture back at Satan. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus passed that temptation. Unfortunately, Sapphira did not. She knew what her husband had done was wrong. Yet she still put God to the test by her own actions, by continuing her husband's lie. It's in Peter's next statement that she, if only for a split second, realizes what she's done. Her husband has just been buried, and those who have buried him have returned to bury her. Just like Ananias, she had made her choice. Now she has to face the consequences. The moment Peter had prophesied her fate, she too fell down dead, just like her husband. both killed by God for lying to and testing him. Now, these events were bound to make a lasting impression on everyone. When Ananias died, we're told, great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Now that Sapphira had suffered the same fate, we're told, great fear seized the whole church and all those who heard about these events. That's exactly what God wanted to happen. He takes sin seriously and wants people to do things for the right reasons. As a result of this judgment, people would have thought seriously about why they were doing the things they were doing, wanting to spend more time in prayer, confessing their sins, and getting right with God and their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. After all, if God takes sin seriously, then so should we. You'll perhaps think that this hampered the spread of Christianity, but not so. Miracles were still performed. They continued meeting together regularly, and many more people came to faith. But that's in next week's passage, so I'll leave that to Graham. I'd like to close with some final thoughts on this passage. Yet we often think about and pray for revival, multitudes coming to faith, and miracles, signs and wonders happening regularly. But we tend to forget or ignore the sin part. If we want God to use us as his witnesses, if we want God to bring revival to our town, we can't ignore our own individual sins. We need to confront them and confess them to God. He promises to forgive all our sins when we confess them. Revival starts with us. It's only by living holy, righteous lives, by the grace of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he will use us and restore our land. As it says in 2 Chronicles, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the reading today. We thank you for the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Help us to see more clearly sin the way you see. Forgive us for the times when we have fallen short. And in this coming week, we ask you to open our eyes to the things we're doing that displease you, the things we're doing that put our hamper on our own spiritual growth. And we ask these things for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.